you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'm not sure who brought this pulpit up here, but I greatly appreciate it. I feel like the sermon's going to be a little more sanctified, that I have a pulpit that maybe I can bang on a couple of times. The older situation or other arrangements, I never knew if it was going to fall apart on me. But I appreciate it, whoever brought this in. Romans chapter 5. Pick up the reading in verse 8. We're jumping in the middle of the context, of course, but just notice what Paul says. He says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us." And before I read the rest of the verse, how? How does God manifest? How does God demonstrate His love towards us? And he's writing to those Romans there in the imperial city itself. "But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's an incredible thought. As you come in here this morning, we're going to be dealing with the attributes of God. This morning we will continue our study. We will look at the love of God. We have dealt with the holiness of God. We have dealt with the sovereignty of God. We have dealt with the wrath of God. And this morning we will look at the love of God. And I would get you to think, as you came in here this morning, if someone were to stop you and poll you and ask you, well, what is the love of God? How would we define love? What does love truly look like? It'd be interesting what you might write down. And you might find out that after the end of this sermon, your views of love are far more influenced by the world than it is by God's holy word. And I say that to my own shame as well, that as one who grew up in a church who was a lot more worldly than it was submitting themselves to the Word of God, it's amazing the amount of baggage we bring, because I would have to say our response to something about the love of God, as we think about the character of God and His love, a lot of times the way we respond and the way we react doesn't really manifest or testify to the world that we understand what the love of God really means. I would say, though, this attribute is probably one of the sweetest for the believer to contemplate. However, this attribute is probably one of the most misunderstood and probably one of the most abused within the church today. This idea of love, however it's defined by the churches today, is used to justify some of the most unloving acts to mankind. Arthur Pink, in his day, he wrote this. He said, "There are many today who talk about the love of God who are strangers to the God of love. The divine love is commonly regarded as a species of amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence, and it is reduced to a mere sickly sentiment patterned after human emotions." And I would say since his day, it's only gotten worse. And because of these kinds of statements, and you would have to admit that this is a problem within our land, particularly here in the South. But as a result, there's very little true biblical love for God, and I think there's very little true love for His people. And the reason is, I don't think we don't occupy ourselves by meditating upon His great love towards us. Pink says it this way, "The more we are better acquainted with His love, its character, its fullness, and His blessing, the more we will set our hearts, or the more our hearts will be drawn out in love to Him." So this morning I want to turn our attentions to what the Scriptures have to say about this topic of love, particularly as we learn something more about God. Remember, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, the whole reason why we stopped and jumped out of Romans for a time is that Paul says that when we worship a God of our imagination, of our own imagination, a God that is not the God of the Scriptures, the triune God of the Scriptures, the immorality follows closely behind. And I'm afraid we're guilty of worshiping a God that doesn't exist. And so we've created a God. We've created a God of love that really doesn't represent anything of the God of this, of the Scriptures, the God who He says of Himself, "I am love. I am the very essence of love." Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll just pick up the reading there in verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And then he says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are of him." As you look at your text here in 1 John, we get an understanding of love that is, I don't think, fully comprehended within the church, because we have full-blown sets of theology that would deny any adherence to obeying the commandments as a work-based righteousness. But that's not what the Scripture says. That's not what John says here. In the New Testament, John's very clearly here. If you don't keep his commandments, and you say you know him, you're a liar, right? But whoever keeps the word, that one manifests that he truly loves God. And not only that, we see that his love is perfected within this individual. Love always manifests itself in action. For example, in our text, John, the disciple whom Christ loved, makes it very clear that those who obey the commandments manifest the work of God. The love of God has been working within their own heart. And when you think about it, you cannot divorce the biblical concept of love from obedience to the commandments of God. Christ makes this very clear in John's Gospel. If you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commands. Go to 1 John chapter 3. I had Chad read this text here earlier, but look at the first verse. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it does not know Him. Once again, we see this idea that the love of the Father, how does He show His love towards us? Is it just lip service? No, it has led God the Father into some sort of action. That we should be called the children of God. We'll deal with that one just in a moment in a little bit more detail. Jump down to verse 16. By this we know love. How do we know love? Because God, He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice we see the action of God towards us, and what is our action? What is our response? We should have a love for one another. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. Jump over to chapter 4 and look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And it's interesting. There are three things that the Bible clearly teaches us about God and His nature. First, John in John's Gospel teaches that God is Spirit. Secondly, we learn that God is light. And when he uses that in that context, light in the Scriptures represents those things that are opposite to darkness. You say, well, that's pretty intuitive, right? But when we think of darkness, in the Scriptures portray darkness as sin, evil, death. Light, on the other hand, represents holiness, goodness, life, right? God is light. That's what he means in that. He is saying that God here is that the source of all love, because not only is God Spirit, not only is God light, but he says here in this text that God is love. He's the source of all love. True love is always sourced in God. And the other thing we need to understand is that this text is not simply saying that God loves, but that He is love itself. This is very nature. And you take away, and the takeaway I think from all of this is that we don't start from our wicked nature and reason to what we think God or what love is and formulate our own views of love, but rather we must understand that we need to start from the Scriptures and let God show us something about the very nature of love so that we may have a proper understanding of love and we might have a proper response. How should we live? In other words, this is not some academic exercise we're going through this morning to see how we can complicate this doctrine of the love of God, but rather we want to understand it from the clarity of the Scriptures so that we might understand how we should live. We go from God and how He expresses His love, and then we formulate our views of love, and we use His great example so that we might live correctly. Our ideas of love have to be lifted up by the renewing of our mind through the teaching of the Word of God. And we must remember that within our fallen states, I don't think any one of us has this innate idea of what the true meaning of love is without the revelation of God. Albert Barnes, commenting on this particular verse, he says, all true love has its origin in God. Real love shows that we have His Spirit and that we belong to Him, and it assimilates us to God or makes us more and more like Him. And I think the point that Barnes is trying to make here is that things such as envy, malice, right? Those types of things are sourced in something else other than God. Malice does not originate from Him. He doesn't commend them. He doesn't approve of these types of negative attributes. And it's easy for us to mistake what I think John is trying to say here, because we tend to say, because I love my wife, or because I love my classmate, or my business partner, my friend, my house, whatever, my dog, whatever, I'm a child of God. See, I love my wife, so that makes me a child of God. Well, you may very well have natural affections towards your kindred, but still be void of the kind of love that John is talking about right here. Because Barnes would argue, he'd say this, this person may have no real love to God, to the Savior, to the children of God as such. And it would be absurd for such one to argue, because he loves his wife and he loves his children, that therefore he loves God or is born again. You see, for me to say that I love my wife, but not to put that in a biblical context, and understand something of the commands that are I am responsible for towards my wife, I cannot say I'm a child of God, just simply by giving it lip service and say, well, I love her. Okay? Now, for our study this morning, I want to just think of an outline of this. First, I want you to think of the love of God as we contemplate this. This is really more of an introduction to get you to start thinking about it. I'm trying to challenge you from 1 John to consider your views of the love of God, to consider your views of what love really means anyway. And notice how the Apostle John equates love. It always lends itself to some kind of response. Now, this morning what I want to do is look at the love of God and get you to think about some things, and then we'll try to drive it home with some applications at the end. Number one, when we talk about the love of God, I want you to understand it's uninfluenced. And what we mean by this is that there was nothing within the child or nothing within the person or the creature to call God's love into action. In other words, there was nothing within the creature to attract, to prompt the love of God. And the only reason why God would love any of us is only found within His holy will. It's by His own good pleasure. I mean, you just think of them for a moment. Just run, scroll through your mind. Think about the objects of God's love found in the Scriptures. What was lovely about Abraham, or Abram? He was a moon worshiper in the land of the Chaldeans. And God called him out. He's the one that lied to a king about his wife. But God poured out His love upon him. What would motivate God to love a man such as Jacob? What do you know about Jacob? He's a deceiver, right? Think about God's love towards Moses. He was a murderer. Think about God's love towards David. He was a murderer and an adulterer. Think about somebody like Saul of Tarsus. What do we know about that man? He's a persecutor, a murderer. Paul says, I was an insolent man, but God poured out His love upon him anyway. So it's uninfluenced by the creature. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Think about the nation of Israel. When you think of the Israelites in the context of the Scriptures, do you think lovely people? You think of hard-hearted, rebellious, stiff-necked people. I mean, that's what the Bible, both Old and New Testament, they portray that nation. But God still poured out His love upon them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we pick up this in verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, Moses is telling them, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you. That's the only reason. God didn't choose you just because there was something within you. He loved you. He poured out His love upon you. And because He would keep an oath with which He swore to His fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So God loved Israel because of His own purposes. There was nothing lovely about that group of people. And the writer of Hebrews, once again, if you go back and read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you'll see that they were a stiff-necked people. They were a rebellious people. Nothing within them to merit God's great love for them. Turn over to Hosea. If you read through the beginning of Hosea, turn to Hosea chapter 11, but in the opening chapters you would see that the reason why God sent this prophet is because the nation of Israel has committed spiritual harlotry as they go off and worship false gods. And within the book of Hosea, God pictured Himself as a husband with Israel as the wife, and they have committed harlotry or adultery against Him. But we see here, God reminds them in chapter 11 of Hosea. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. And they sacrificed, notice this, as God showed him His great love to them. Look what they were guilty of. They sacrificed to Baals and burned incense, carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk. This is God speaking, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. Look at the kindness and the gentleness of God the Father towards these people. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their necks. I stooped and fed them. As you think about the Exodus story, think about the goodness that God, He clothed them, He fed them, He gave them shelter. Think about what went on there in that wilderness and think about the hard-heartedness of that people. This is the love that God showed Israel, but they spurned His love and they sought after other gods who could not save, who could not take care of them. And we could look at example after example, but I think you get the point of how Israel has rejected God on numerous occasions. But do you see here that in these examples that God's love is not obligatory and it's not dependent upon anything within the creature? It's not influenced by the creature. Turn back over to 2 Samuel. Let me give you another example. I love this story about Mephibosheth. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's look at it again. Is this not a beautiful picture of what Christ does for us? In 2 Samuel chapter 9, now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, at your service." And then the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan, who is lame in his feet." And so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out to the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here's your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land your father, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and he says, notice this, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" That's interesting, isn't it? This is a beautiful story of the kindness offered by a sovereign to a subordinate. And not just any subordinate. This was a crippled subordinate. And it was the crippled subordinate who was a grandson of the man who tried to kill David. It starts to drive home now what Christ teaches in Matthew 5, does it not? When He says, "You have heard it said, you shall hate your enemies. But I say to you, you shall what? Love your enemies." And we'll deal with that later on in our applications. But when He talks about loving your enemies, He's not talking about you got to feel all sentimental and mushy about them. But He's saying you should do kindness, show them kindness. Okay? But this is not any subordinate. Think of the crippled nature of Mephibosheth. But it's a beautiful picture of our relationship to God. Is there any of you here, when you contemplate the grandness of God, have any of you come to the point where you think, "Who am I to be in your presence? I'm a dead dog." On what basis would you ever, Father, show me kindness? I mean, I would expect your condemnation. I would expect your eternal judgment, but not your kindness. But not only does the Father show him, not only does the King David show Mephibosheth kindness, but He invites this man to feast with Him, to eat at His table, always. That's the picture of God the Father with us. And notice that within this story, it is David, the great king, that seeks out Mephibosheth. Because David remembers the covenant that he made with Jonathan. Remember, David had this great love for Jonathan. And so David shows kindness upon this crippled man, this descendant of Jonathan, this son of Jonathan. David tells this man, "You will always be at my table." And this is the great offer of the gospel, is it not? When we think of the gospel, the gospel bids us to find peace with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel bids us to turn and repent of our sins. The gospel teaches us that Christ will save us to the uttermost. And all those things are true. But the gospel also teaches us that God will have us to eat at His table always, which pictures true fellowship between God the Father and those who are the recipients of His great love. But notice David shows kindness to this man. Why? Is there anything lovely within Mephibosheth, based on what we read from the text? Is there anything that would compel David, based upon this man, to show him love? No. What we read here is that David shows kindness to this man, not because of anything found within him, but the text tells us, for Jonathan's sake. And this teaches us that we are loved by God the Father, not because there's anything lovely within us, but we receive the love of the Father for Christ's sake. It is Jesus Christ who brings us to His table. We are a lame people. We are a lame people. We are weighted down. We are lame because of our sin, the weight of our sin. But yet Christ still invites us to sit at His table. He provides for us and He makes us acceptable to sit at His table. That's the greatness of His love. We have an inheritance in Him. And I also want you to see this, that just as David sought out this man, the love of God seeks us out. And He has brought us to Himself. And He has brought about a conviction of sin as He brings us before Him. But the love of God here, the love of God is a love that seeks. Turn back over to 1 John chapter 4. You've probably heard this text many times, but maybe never in the context of the overall letter of 1 John. But in 1 John 4, we pick up the reading in verse 19. We love Him because what? He first loved us. We all know this text, right? But this teaches us something about the nature of God's love. God did not love us because we went after Him to pursue Him, to show Him our love, but rather God loved us when we were loveless. God loved us when we were His enemies, and He sought us out. I mean, you think about your life in the light of God's law. Have you ever stopped and pondered and brought the mirror of God's law close up to you to see how wretched and vile you are? As you stand there as a treason, you know, guilty of committing treason. Think about all the different ways we have dishonored God. But yet, as believers, the Scriptures are clear. We are the recipients of God's great love. Think about your life. What is there within us to attract God? Nothing. Rather, if you think about it correctly, there's everything within us to repel God's love. And I think this is what makes God's love so amazing. Turn back over to Romans chapter 9. We looked at Romans 9 quite a bit when we dealt with the sovereignty of God, but I want to show you something. God's love is uninfluenced. There's nothing within the creature to draw or attract His love towards us. But in Romans chapter 9, pick up the reading in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not even being born, right? Nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And then this is what I want you to pay attention to. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so notice before the children were born, able to do anything good or evil, God chose to show His love towards one and not towards the other. And so if you've ever taken time to study out the life of Jacob, right? Not a very commendable man. His name even displays that he's a deceiver. There's nothing about Jacob that would attract the love of God, you wouldn't think. I mean, if we were in control, if we were in charge, if you had those two fellas and everything you knew about them, which one would you love? It would probably be Esau. But this shows us that God's wisdom is greater than ours. Because God knew something that we don't. God has the ability to do something we can't. God knew that when His love was poured out upon Jacob, He would actually change his character. And as a result, He would change his name from deceiver to what? Israel. Right? Prince. This is the wisdom of God. And His love is uninfluenced. So the first point when we talk about the love of God is uninfluenced by anything within the creature. But rather, the love of God towards us is based solely upon His holy will. It's all based upon His good pleasure. Okay? The next thing I want us to understand is that the love of God is eternal. And it's eternal out of necessity. In other words, since God is eternal and God is love, His love towards us must be eternal. And this is what the Scriptures teach us all over the place. But let me just get you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 to bring this out. Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, we pick up the reading. In verse 1, it says, At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And so when we come to this text, we see that the love of God, when it's displayed to someone, it's not as though he just woke up one day. Remember, it's not influenced by anything within the creature. It's not as though he says, well, I think today I'll just show my love towards someone. No, it's all purposed in eternity past. It's all been decreed by God in eternity past. It's an everlasting love. And this points to the fact that God loves us before we even had a being. Before we were able to do anything good or evil. God's love towards us was always contemplated in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And this love has been made manifest in time and space. However, it is an eternal love. And it's incredible when you think about it, that God loved us before time even began, before we were even created. And you think about it, God set His heart upon His people. And when He set His heart upon His people, He set in motion all of His omnipotence, He set all of His omniscience to decree a plan to save us. God loved us in Christ, therefore He purposed before time began to save a people unto Himself. And God shows us this by sending His Son into time and space. And He took upon Himself flesh, with the intent to give Himself as a ransom for sin. And this is how God manifests according to Romans chapter 5 and some of the verses we looked at there in 1 John. But this is how God displays His love to those objects that He is going to love. This is what we refer to, and we've looked at this on Sunday afternoons, but this is what we refer to as the covenant of grace. And it's an eternal covenant. God reveals His love to us, and we get a glimpse of God's great love towards us even here in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Jump down to verse 31 for just a second. In verse 31 He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." When we come to this text here, I've got to stop for just a moment and explain. When Jeremiah is prophesying this, who is he really talking to? Now, some of you would say, well, the text is pretty clear. He's talking to the house of Judah. But let me get you to consider for just a moment. Who does the New Testament picture and portray as the true Israel of God? Who are the true Jews of God? The New Testament weighs in on this. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. I'll give you some text to look at in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, let's just pick up the reading there in verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." What is Paul saying? He's saying that having a mark in the flesh is not what makes one a true Jew, nor is circumcision. And you've got to remember this. This is in the context of the New Covenant. "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one," what? "Inwardly, in the circumcision of the heart and of the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now hold that thought and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, we pick up the reading in verse 7. "Therefore know," and remember the context of Galatians is that you have the Judaizers coming in trying to add something in addition to Christ in order for these Gentiles to be saved. So you have these Judaizers who have come in and tried to impose the ceremonial law upon these Christians here in Galatians. And notice what Paul says to them in chapter 3, therefore, in verse 7, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are" what? "Sons of Abraham." Who are the true descendants of Abraham? Those who exercise faith. "And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And so for us to understand what Paul's saying here, he's basically teaching, it's not circumcision. That's not what makes you a descendant of Abraham. And why is it important that Paul talks about being a descendant of Abraham? Because the promises were made to him. There's an inheritance associated with those promises made to Abraham. So who receives the promise given to Abraham? Is it the physical descendants who rebel against God and reject His Son? Paul says no. Those who receive the promise are those who have faith in Christ. You see what they're saying there? Jump down to the end of the chapter. "Therefore, the law..." I'm sorry. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." And notice, "you are heirs according to the promise." So who are the heirs? Those that are in Christ. Those that have faith in Christ. If you go back and read, we don't have time this morning, but go back and read Romans chapter 4. Paul makes the point over there that those who have faith in Christ, those that are heirs, those are the ones that are heirs of the promise given to Abraham. Okay, now then, I went through all that. Turn back over to Jeremiah 31. Just so you can understand who the new covenant is written to. Another thing I would get you to consider about the new covenant is, when was the new covenant instituted? The night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, was it not? Who did He make the new covenant with? The nation of Israel? No. With His church. Remember, we read this last week in Matthew 22, the parable of the vineyard, where Christ teaches that He is taking the vineyard away from one nation, Israel, and giving it to who? A holy nation, which is the church, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. So there's a change there in the new covenant. But what I want you to notice about the new covenant, and you could read Jeremiah 31 or you could go over to Hebrews chapter 8 and pick up on all this, but notice that in the new covenant, He defines God the Father is the one that defines the covenant. He's the one that fulfills the covenant for our salvation. It is God the Father who seeks us out. It is God the Father who gives us a love for His law and for Himself, and He brings us to repentance and faith in Christ. He provides all that is necessary for salvation. And this is the great manifestation of God's love towards us. And notice under the new covenant, no one will ever say, "Hey brother, know the Lord." Why? For they will all know Him. How can that be? Well, it can be because it's in the new covenant. Those that are recipients of God's great love, those that are actually in the new covenant, because you could be in the old covenant and be far from God. No longer true in the new covenant. If you are truly a member of the new covenant, under the new covenant, God, the Holy Spirit, takes God's law and writes it upon your heart. He takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. In the old covenant, you could be within the covenant community, but be far from God. And this is why He says in the New Covenant, those that are truly in the New Covenant, will you never have to say, "Know the Lord, brother," because you will know Him. Because God the Holy Spirit will testify within your soul of who God the Father truly is. That's the great love. That's the beauty of the New Covenant. And this is why the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear, this is why the New Covenant is a better covenant. The new covenant is an expression of the eternal covenant that was made in eternity past. But you consider for a moment the agreement that was made before time began. I want you to think for a moment. Go all the way back to eternity past. Go back as far as your mind can go. It was God the Father who covenanted with the Son to punish the Son. And it's God the Son who agreed to be punished. It was God the Son who was going to be forsaken. It was God the Father who would forsake Christ. Why? So that we might never be forsaken. That's the great love of God the Father. That's the great love of the Son for His people. That's the beauty of the everlasting covenant. It teaches us something of the depth of His love. And as you ponder that for a moment, you start thinking of your application. When we are to love one another, when we're even called to love our enemies, what does that even look like? But think of the depths of God's love even for those who are at enmity with Him. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he can say with all confidence in Romans chapter 8, turn over there with me, you probably should just see it for your own, with your own eyes. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul's writing to a persecuted people. I mean, you guys know enough about history to know what was going on with the church back in those days. But just pick up the reading in verse 33, Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, and even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. And then he asks the question, who shall separate us from what? The power of God? No. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine, shall nakedness, peril of sword. And these people would have understood this. They've been experiencing this. They've gone through this. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are what? More than conquerors through Him who loved us. And Paul ends with this note, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created. I mean, that covers everything, right? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is preserving. And once again, Paul's writing these words of encouragement to a persecuted people. And you know, there are times where things are not going our way, right? And it seems that maybe God is far from us. But please consider when you're going through your times of trial. Consider what these early churches were going through. And when you begin to have thoughts of doubt as to whether or not God truly loves you or God is there, you need to keep this text in mind. There's nothing, Paul says, within creation that will be able to separate the child of God from the love of God. It is eternal. That'll give us comfort. Even in your most darkest moment, you should be comforted by this fact, that there's nothing that can separate us from His great love. So as we come this morning and we think about the love of God, I want you to consider two things. Number one, it is uninfluenced. There's nothing within you that would attract the love of God. It's by His own purpose. It's by His good pleasure that if you're the recipient of it. Number two, His love is eternal. You were contemplated before you were even born that in Christ God would show His love upon you. Number three, God's love is sovereign. When we say God's love is sovereign, what we mean by that is that He is under no obligation to love anyone, especially rebels, especially lawbreakers, those that violate His law. I mean, we've already looked at the fact that God is sovereign, and when we looked at that, we saw that it means God can do what He pleases. And when it comes to His love, this means that He loves as He pleases. And this is why we don't have to go back over there, but this is why He can say in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. He loves as He pleases. Now, I mean, these two, once again, they had the same parents. They were born at the same time. They were twins. They grew up in the same environment, right? Yet God loved one and not the other. Why? Because it pleased Him to do so. And since the love of God is uninfluenced, then His love is based upon His own good pleasure. So God can love whom He pleases. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the sovereignty of God again because we spent several sermons on that topic. If you're still struggling with it, go back and listen to the sermons or pull me aside and let me know what you're struggling with respect to that. But I just wanted you to see, when you think of God's love, I want you to think about it for a moment in the context. It is a sovereign love. He loves who He pleases and who He chooses to love. Okay. Next, I want you to think about God's love in the context of it being infinite. And when I say that God's love is infinite, by what I mean there is that it has no limits. Pink writes this. He says, everything about God is infinite. His essence fills the heavens and earth. His wisdom is illimitable. For He knows everything of the past, present, and future. His power is unbounded. For there is nothing too hard for Him. And so His love is without limit. This is what motivates Paul. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 to write these verses. Does anybody remember where Paul's writing this letter from? He's writing it from prison. So this verse takes on a whole new meaning when you think about it in that context. If you pick it up, Ephesians 3, verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation. So we understand Paul's under some kind of tribulation for you, which is your glory. Then he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, now notice this, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height, to know what? The love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And you sense something that Paul has a hard time putting into words, the greatness of God's love towards His people. Paul in verse 13 references the sufferings that he's currently going through. He is writing this letter from prison. He's on trial. But his focus is not on his suffering. He's not having a pity party. Paul was never about self after his conversion there on the road to Damascus. But rather, his attention is on the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who can comprehend the love? Right? And nothing finite, I guess the way you would answer that question, well, nothing finite can really comprehend everything about God's love and what He has done for us. But if you've ever read through the saints of the past, they all talk about this. I mean, they talk about the greatness of God's love toward them, and they can't seem to get over this great love. And I think one of the reasons why is that many in the past, the ones that we read about, right? They had a great understanding of who they were before God. And they realized that they were wretches before a holy God, an infinite God. But in our day and age, we don't ponder the greatness of God's love because I think we've been conditioned to think too highly of ourselves. And whenever society begins to push self-esteem or to push out forward the greatness of the individual or the universal goodness of mankind or whatever these things are going on these days, there's no wonder why God's love is not contemplated. I mean, if we were as good as God, as our society would have us to believe, if fallen mankind was just as good as society would have us to believe, then God ought to love us. He will be obligated to love us. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. And this is why when you read the old Puritans or you read even the old saints of old, they write about this topic. John Bryan in 1743 wrote this. He said, "No tongue can fully express the infinitude of God's love or any mind comprehended. It passes knowledge. The most extensive ideas that a finite man can frame about divine love are infinitely below its true nature. The heaven is not so far above earth as the goodness of God is beyond the most raised conceptions which we are able to form of it. It is an ocean which swells higher than all the mountains of opposition and such as are the object of it. It is the fountain from which flows all necessary good to all those who are interested in it." I want you to think for a second. I don't know if you've ever read the letters of Christopher Love, the old Puritan, before he was going to die. And as he's there, he's in prison, and there's an exchange of letters between him and his wife. As he's preparing to die, as he's going to be executed, and in those letters they continue to encourage each other. I mean, you think about it. This woman will be left on her own to fend for herself, right? But he continues to encourage her with the love of Christ and the greatness of His love. And the day before and the day of are some of the sweetest letters you'll ever read, because as Christopher Love sits there, he reminds himself and he reminds her, "I will be there before the one who has loved me before time began. I will see His face today." And it was that love of God, it was that love of Christ that carried him through this, that prevented him from forsaking and dishonoring Christ by turning from Him. If we truly get a glimpse of God's great love for us, it does sustain us. It does carry us through even the most trying of times. You think of Paul's past life. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, tasted the grace of God, and he knew he was not worthy of it. And this is why I think he could say in this text here, "Who can comprehend the vastness of God's love?" Paul understood what he did. He understood he was a persecutor of the church at one time. But yet God, in His kind grace, came down and saved this man. Any ideas of entitlement that Paul had concerning God's love was destroyed there on the road to Damascus, where he learned that he was an enemy of the living God by persecuting His church. He knew he should have been destroyed, but he received the love of God. Turn over to John 13 for just a second. In John 13, we see that Christ is now on His way to the cross. He knows His time has come. As we think about the infinite nature of God's love, we understand something that is not fickle. We understand that it's not something that's changeable. It's immutable. But notice this in John 13. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them," what? "Until the end." This is where He bends down. He stoops down. The Creator of the universe stoops down to wash the feet of His disciples. He's on the way to the cross, but He makes a pit stop here, right? You think about that for a moment. The love of God is steadfast. It is infinite. It's not fickle like ours is. Yeah, we love somebody until they do something we don't like. As long as you're a tool for me, then yeah, I'll pray for you. But you cross me, you better watch out. That is not anything of kingdom nature. And that should be repented of. The love of God is steadfast. While the disciples argued about who would be the highest in the kingdom of the Lord, in the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on His way to the cross, it says He loved them to the very end. And Christ knew something. Christ knew that in fear they would run and flee. He knew that they would deny Him, but He loved them anyway. He was moved, remember, to pray for Peter. Peter, who denied Him three times, He told Peter, "Satan desires to have you, but I pray for you." And that's the great comfort for all believers of all ages, is that Christ, the great High Priest, is always ever praying for them. Peter was fickle. Peter's love was changeable. But even though he said he would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ, when put to the test, he did. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. His love is infinite and it's unchangeable. Next, when we think about the love of God, I'll end with this one as time is moving on. The love of God is holy. When we think of God's love, we need to remind ourselves that it is a holy love. This means that this is not some sentimental response to unbridled emotions. He's not this idea of some kind of effeminate softness. And the mistake of the modern church is to talk about God's love absent from His holiness. And so when God shows His love towards His people, He doesn't overlook sin. Rather, God is able to show His love to His people because He has dealt with their sins as He sent His Son to be an atonement for their sins. And another mistake that many make is that because they are the recipients of God's love, or so they think they can live however they want to. But we need to understand something about the holy nature of God's love. Turn over to Hebrews 12. And you young ones ought to take note to this. Sometimes you despise the discipline of your parents. Right? But you shouldn't. It's a manifestation of their love towards you. Because it's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says about the Father. In Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Pick it up in verse 3. "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in yourselves. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Why? For whom the Lord loves," notice, "He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. You're not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as it seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been disciplined," or you might have the rendering, "trained by it." This is important because God doesn't demonstrate His love towards us by allowing us to live any way we want to, but rather this text teaches us that God shows us His love by disciplining us. Because His love is pure, He will not tolerate willful, rebellious, unrepentant sinners in the life of the church or in His kingdom. He will discipline those who are the recipients of His love. And young ones, and those of you who have been in churches that have taught you doctrines that are contrary to this, if you are sinning and refuse to repent, and yet you don't see the chastening hand of God, you should fear much greatly for your soul. Because it says He chastens those that are His, that belong to Him. If you're content to live in your sin, it only demonstrates you don't belong to Him. The worst thing that can happen to any of you is if God turns you over to yourself and allows your heart to be hardened or seared, so that your conscience is not really bothered by sin anymore. That's not the life of love that the Bible teaches, despite what the modern church may be portraying out there today. We have covered a lot this morning, but I've got a lot of applications that I want to get to. Number one, what do we do when we come to a study such as this, talking about the love of God? Well, number one, we need to reflect the love of God. We need to reflect the love of God to this lost and dying world. And the first way we magnify our love, or represent the love, or demonstrate or manifest the love of God, is first by hating all things wicked and impure. Now, this may sound like a contradiction to some of you who are relatively new here, but let me just say this. You cannot be a good lover unless you're first a good hater. You must hate all things wicked. You must hate all things impure if you're ever to be a good lover. And let me give you an example. For some of you who may still be wrestling with this philosophical dilemma, which is not one at all. But let me just say, if I love all things about Marie, then I would hate all things that would cause her harm. There's nothing inconsistent about being a loving Christian and at the same time hating all things that are impure, vile, or would bring harm to myself or to the people of God. Next, we should look to God's character and see how He manifests His love towards His people. God's love manifests itself in action. I mean, have you not seen that yet in the text of Scripture that we've looked at? When we say we love someone, then it means we are to act on their behalf in order to bless them. I'll use Maria as an example again. If I say I love her, but then do all I can to stay away from her, to avoid having time and just enjoy pleasing her, right? Because as I get to know her, I understand the things that bring her pleasure. Then for me to sit here and say I love her, I mean, you'd have a hard time believing that, right? So true love, when we say it, is more than lip service. It means that we live a life on behalf of others in order to bless them. And this is totally contradictory to any selfish motivations that may reside within us. And I think selfishness is one of those sins that, once again, we have allowed to tolerate in our society as one of those things, well, everybody does it. Everybody's kind of selfish a little bit. It's okay. Well, what happens if I was to get the purest milk from a cow and fill a gallon jug up with it and just put just a tablespoon of strychnine? I no longer have a gallon of milk. I have a gallon of poison now, right? How much does it take? Not much. And the same is true. How much sin does it really take to make us foul? Not much. Don't allow the sin of selfishness. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. Because there's no way you could ever portray this kind of love being talked about in the Scriptures and at the same time being selfish. Those would be incompatible. Also, we show God's great love to the world by being a people who are obedient to His commandments. Christ teaches very carefully, very clearly, that those who love the Lord will obey Him. And seeking to obey and doing what pleases God, I think, is one of the greatest manifestations the creature can show to his Creator. Next, remember that love is a seeking love. We should be a seeking people. If we are going to manifest the love of God, we should be seeking out those who are lost. We should show our love to a people by calling them to repentance and teaching them the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, I think this is the most difficult one under this category. We ought to reflect the love of God. But we should show God's love. As God has showed His love to His enemies, we as a kingdom people in the kingdom of God, that is His example. We should follow His example. And we should learn to love as the Scriptures teach us. Go to Matthew chapter 5. We should learn to manifest and show love to even those who mock us, ridicule us, treat us unfairly. Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And on the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew 5 to Matthew through Matthew chapter 7, what we see here is what kingdom life actually should look like. So you come to verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore," now notice this, "what is the nature of true kingdom perfection? You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, perfection starts looking like, how do you treat your enemies, right? Christ teaches you to pray for those who persecute you. And you need to look for ways to be a blessing towards them. And once again, this is not that you should have some emotional, sentimental, "Oh, I just really love when those guys per-" That's not what He's talking about there. He's talking that you should love them as enemies by praying for them. And if you see them in detriment and harm's way, protect them, help them. Okay, there's all kinds of ways that we can love our enemies at the same time without being acceptance or tolerating their evil against us. That's not what He's talking about there. We don't treat our enemies in such a way to exact vengeance upon them when they persecute us, when they mistreat us. Vengeance belongs to God. We saw that last week. The Scriptures claim this over and over again. The Scriptures teach us that God has interesting ways to execute vengeance upon His enemies, does He not? Our responsibility is just trust Him. I mean, the whole book of Acts is about how the church responded during trials of persecution, right? And I get it. I understand this is a tough one. This is probably the one I struggle with the most as I put this thing together. You know, because I struggle with this idea. Your flesh wells up within you. Somebody mocks you. Somebody cheats you. Does you wrong. And your first reaction is, boy, if I could just get them. You need to resist that. You need to learn And this one here is probably going to draw you closer to Christ than anything else I say this morning. If you truly desire to look like Him, if you just truly desire to be like Christ, this one here is going to draw you closer to Him, because you can't do this in your own strength. There's nothing within you that would be able to pull this off. Christ has given us a great example from the cross, as He hung there from the cross, as He prayed for those who crucified Him. Stephen gave us this example as he prayed for those who stoned Him. You think of the Apostle Paul, who at one time as Saul of Tarsus saw all Gentiles as his enemies. But when the grace of God took over his life, he now has compassion and pity for them by bringing them the gospel. That's how we show them love. We call them to repentance. So, when we think about the doctrine of God's love, the attribute of love, the first application is we ought to reflect something of this love to this lost and dying world. Next, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. When we think about love, let me throw this one out there for you to consider. How many of you have a love for the return of Christ? Paul talks about this. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll pick up the reading in verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also for those who have what? Who loved His appearing." Because of the work done in the life of the Apostle Paul, he could look forward to the day of the Lord. In other words, you think of all the persecution that was played out on the Apostle Paul, but yet he stayed loyal to his God and to his Savior, and he can say with all the saints that they loved the appearing of the Lord. Now, why would they say that? They would say that because they all knew they could stand safely before His tribunal. Because of the love that had been displayed on them, because of the price that was paid on their behalf, they could all say, all the saints can say, "I love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can stand safely in Him before His tribunal." And anyone who has the love of God working within them anticipates and loves the day of His appearing. And notice, there's a big distinction between those who love Christ in this text and those who love the world. Look at verse 9. "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Now, he's writing to Timothy, right? And he's saying, come. Why? Verse 10. "For Demas has forsaken me." Why did he forsake him? It says, "For he loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica." Now notice that. Those that love the world will never be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they have no desire for His return. Those that are not faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, those that love the world, they will not be faithful to Him nor His cause. And we stand here this morning, as you look at verse 10 there, and you see this man, Demas, we don't know him, but we read it and we think, how could he have abandoned Paul? And we stand in judgment over him, right? But how many of us are walking a fine line without any pressure of persecution, right? How many of us are walking this fine line between our love of Christ and our love for the world? And it's sobering when you think about it. The question for each and every one of you, especially you young people, where is your allegiance? Who really has your devotion? Who has your love? Is it Christ? What example, fathers, are you setting for your children? Are you setting a life of compromise? Is that the testimony? That's not the testimony we want to set for our children. My generation, the generation that grew up in the 70s and 80s, I mean, I see us as a cursed generation for that very reason. I was raised in churches, and many of them that I grew up around in Jackson, Mississippi, were churches that compromised in every kind of way in order to have an easy life, a comfortable life. But that's not the pathway to blessing. The pathway to blessing is a life of love manifesting itself in obedience despite the circumstances. I would challenge you young ones, as you think about this love of God, where is your devotion? Where you set your heart, where you just set your devotion, that's really what you love. Do you have time for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it set aside in your own hearts that you have carved out that time? Parents, have you allowed your kids to deceive themselves as though they profess to be believers, but at the same time there is no devotion to Christ, there is no love for Christ, because it's not there. They're not setting the pattern. They're waiting on you to tell them. But a child that has the Spirit of God residing within them, he takes ownership of that relationship between God. So young ones, particularly those of you who sit at the Lord's table week after week, where is your devotion? Wherever you spend time, that's what you're devoted to. That's what you love. That's the way we all are. And if there's no time for the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be careful. You need to be weary. Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. And then he talks about these other things in verse 13. Bring the cloak. Come to Troas. You know, bring the books, the parchments. And then he says in verse 14, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith. He talks about in verse 15, but you must be aware of him, of this guy Alexander the coppersmith, for he has greatly resisted our work. At my first offense, now notice this is interesting, Paul says this, at my first offense, no one stood with me. They all forsook me. And notice what Paul says here, may it not be charged against him. That's the recipient of God's love right there. Paul's response, notice the response there of Paul towards those who betrayed him, who abandoned him. He says, may it not be, may this not be charged against them. That's his prayer. He knew it was up to God to bring vengeance. That's God's responsibility. His responsibility was to pray for his enemies. He had compassion on these that had abandoned him. And this manifests something of the love of God within his own heart. This was at work in this man's life. And even though they abandoned him, he teaches them, Lord, do not put it against them. Now notice this in verse 17. But the Lord, notice, they have abandoned me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, this is a man that understood and experienced something of the love of God in the most trying of circumstances. But the one immutable thing that God, that Paul could depend upon, even during these times of abandonment by men, is the unchangeable love of God. Paul could depend on the Lord to stand with him. And this is our example, that even in your darkest hour, the Lord is with His people. His love is steadfast. Next, as believers in Christ, we need to be careful of our witness to the world when it comes towards to our love towards one another here in the body. Christ teaches us that the world, how will the world know us? They will make the world stop and take note of this church. It'll be by our love towards one another, right? And I'm not so sure that the people of America, the pagans out there, are wowed by our love towards one another. And let me encourage you to seek to be a blessing towards one another. Learn to pray for one another. Learn to encourage one another. Resist sinning by trying to tear one another down. Resist the temptation to talk about another because another one may not be as sanctified as you in a certain area. But come along beside them. Encourage them in their walk. Bring them along. Have these times of fellowship and worship within your own home with one another, times of hospitality. They're great opportunities for you guys to get to learn one another, know about their needs, which allows you to find ways to bless them, to encourage them, pray for them. And I can't tell you how many times in other churches we've been through where there's been a calamity that comes through, a tornado or whatever, a hurricane, and the body of Christ comes together to be a blessing. And it just doesn't have to be in the calamities. But when the body of Christ, it's amazing what people, unbelievers, will come over and say, I can't believe you guys, what's going on here. But that's what we ought to be. We ought to be just, the world ought to stand and take note for how we treat one another. The pagans of old wrote about the love of the early Christians that they have for one another. You know, you see this in Acts chapter 6 where the believers brought their resources together in order to support and bless the poor within their own assembly. And we talk about the poor. We're not talking about this nonsense that goes on in our country. What we're talking about is when someone made a profession of belief and were baptized, and the Jews would come in and actually take their homes and throw them out of their home. They lost all rights to their property. That's what we're talking about. This is how the church wowed the world, by coming in and being a blessing for them. Next, the love of God is no guarantee that the child of God will not experience hardship in this life. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was beloved of the Father, He experienced poverty, thirst, hunger, persecution. Remember, they spit upon Him, they mocked Him, they beat Him, they ultimately killed Him, hung Him upon a cross. But none of these things are incompatible with the love of God. Therefore, none of us should ever call into question the love of God when our faith is tested with trials or persecution. And you should rest in this knowledge that we are blessed when the world hates us because we know that the Lord loves us. Finally, fathers, let the love of God be an example to you towards your children. You need to meditate upon the text that we've gone through this morning. And let those texts be an example of how you should conduct yourself with your children, with your wives. You need to pray for them without ceasing. You need to teach them the ways of God. Help them understand by teaching and by example how to love their enemies. How will our sons ever learn to love their enemies if we don't show them? Based on your conduct just in the last week, for those who have done you wrong, how would your sons treat enemies based on just watching you this past week? Teach them how to do good towards others. Don't let the world pollute their thinking concerning true biblical love, but rather submerge them in the Word of God and let the Scriptures renew their minds in these different areas. And let me just say this. Don't ever underestimate the worldly philosophies out there. Don't underestimate the power of worldly philosophies to give them a perverted view of God's love. You need to let them see our love in action towards our wives as we care for them, as we serve them and lead them. And our young men, they need these examples portrayed before them. Also, our little girls need godly examples displayed in front of them so they might know how to pick out a young man when he comes. What does a godly young man look like? Did they look at our example and know? But may God grant us the grace this morning to show His love within our homes, to show His love within our world. And may we all have a greater appreciation of God's love towards us. And as you understand something of the wrath of God, as we cover that, as you understand something of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, may it make the love of God this morning stand out even brighter in your minds and cause you all more to praise His name. Let's pray. O great God of love, may You shed Your light abroad in our heart that we might come before You and understand and appreciate Your great love showed to us. Father, we've been once again brought to an understanding of what Your love has done on our behalf as You thought about us in eternity past. It is an eternal love. We thank You. We thank You that it is an infinite love. It is love without any limits, that no one can ever snatch us away from Your love. But Father, we desperately need Your help if we are to display and manifest this love in our culture and our community. Many of us have sat under decades of false teaching and have been taught a perverted view of Your love. Father, may You begin to renew our minds in this area. May we be drawn closer to the God of love this morning. And may we always praise Your name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.